The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, we recognize that God has a plan, that plan is eternal. It has always existed with him, and that plan is revealed in time through the incidents and events of history as it unfolds, and in that plan, we come to find out that, number one, God wants all people to be saved. God desires every man to be saved and to come to a full and complete understanding of the truth. But the reality is, of course, one, if they are going to be saved, must recognize, first, their lost condition, and secondly, have to comply with the terms of the gospel. The gospel is very straightforward. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God took upon himself human flesh, a full humanity, just like you and I are, body, soul, and spirit, and lived as a human being among human beings without sin. There was one major difference. Obviously, he did not have a sin nature. And so he provided what was necessary by the sacrifice of himself. In the hours between noon and 3 p.m. on the day of the crucifixion, God imputed to him, charged him with all the crimes, all the sins that mankind had ever created and sinned against him. This begins with Adam, and this goes through to the future, where people who may not even be born yet, their sins have been paid for at the cross. And so to accept that reality, that this is the only way to have a relationship with God is through his son, is the essence of the gospel. And then after that, we offer sound doctrine to those who will avail themselves of it so that we fulfill the command to grow in grace and knowledge and to be built up in the things of the faith in the inner man. Once you are saved, the human spirit is the place where sound teaching is stored. And ultimately, you have that benefit as you move on through life of knowing what the Bible says and knowing how to deal with the various situations you may encounter in this life. And so God has provided all we need through grace. We have to accept these things, appropriate them by faith. Faith is the coin of the realm, and it is the sole condition for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So we are here to continue our study, to build up your inner man so that you can fight the good fight of the faith, recognizing that we are in an angelic conflict. The forces of darkness are prevailing at this point in a large fashion, but we also understand their days are numbered, that this world is headed for 7 years of complete catastrophe for which it's completely unprepared. But the believer can be aware of these things, as we know, and be prepared to deal with them. But we look forward, of course, first to our deliverance from this planet, the removal of the saints, the snatching away that occurs at the rapture when the church is removed from this planet. And for a brief period, not very long, but for a brief period, there will be nothing but unbelievers on the planet. But God will provide a witness, and so he provides both an angelic and a human witness during that time so people can still be saved if they so choose. So we have assembled here. We have, as a believer, one problem that we have to deal with consistently. We have several, but the one primarily is our old sin nature. Even after salvation, the sin nature is not eradicated. It is not changed. It is not altered. The sinful trends that you had prior to salvation, you still have. The issue is dealing with those. And when we sin, what do most people do? They want to do some sort of penance. But the Bible's very clear on this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so when we commit a personal sin, it puts us out of fellowship. When we confess that sin and acknowledge it to God, we are restored to fellowship. And in fellowship, we can study, we can apply, we can do the things that we need to do as Christians in the devil's world. So it's time to deal with that if you haven't put aside the sin nature. Any sin you may have committed, confess it silently to God. He will forgive you. And you are ready to take in sound doctrine under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have provided through Jesus Christ. We recognize that the single most important event in human history was when your Son came to the planet, lived as a man among men, and ultimately paid the penalty to satisfy your righteous demands against sin. We thank you for our so great salvation. We recognize that you continue to provide grace in the form of living grace so that we can function in this world, so that we can continue to pursue your word and grow up spiritually, ultimately laying a hold of those great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section that really began back in verse 3 with the call to suffer hardship. As we know, 2 Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, or at least the last one that we have extant in the Scriptures. This was written in the probably fall or winter of 67 A.D. Timothy was still in Ephesus. He had been pastoring there for about 5 years. Paul had left him in Ephesus in 62 A.D., and so this is finally Paul's, the changing of the guard, the passing of the torch, as Paul is now committing to Timothy the very ministry he had. Now, he's not an apostle. Timothy will not become an apostle. There were only 12 apostles, and when they died off, all the apostles are gone. There is no need for apostles. Apostles and prophets formed the foundation of the church through the revelation that they received, that they provided to believers. And this is where the church is built, on that foundation. Once you've laid the foundation, though, obviously you don't continue to lay a foundation over and over and over again. You move on and build the building. And that's what's happening now, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, Timothy will not have apostolic authority. There are no apostles today. That office was done away with by the death of the last apostle, John, in around 100 A.D., maybe a little before that. So, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Again, he may be saying one of two things here. Suffer hardship with me like a good soldier would, or suffer hardship with me since you are a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And there's nothing here to point out the fact that Timothy is not functioning under these things. Whatever problems and issues he may have had, he still seems to be loyal to Paul, and is in fact still loyal to Paul, and will ultimately inherit that ministry. So, and then he provides three examples to talk about this matter of suffering. And in each one of these, you have the initial concept of the suffering or deprivation that one may have to go through in life. He uses a military analogy. No one, when he is serving, actively serving as a soldier, entangles himself in the affairs of civilian life, everyday life. Soldiers live a completely separate existence. They are cared for, or supposed to be at any rate. They are paid by the government, and their job is to serve and to deny themselves certain other things so that they are ready in the event that we have some military conflict. So when a soldier is actively on duty, he doesn't involve himself with the things in this life to speak of. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So you have the deprivation part of it. You give up certain aspects of life if you join the military. Then you have the blessing part of it, the approbation, the fact that the one who enlisted you approves of you. That's the important thing there. Second analogy is the athletic analogy. If anyone competes as an athlete, he is not awarded the victor's wreath unless he competed according to the rules. This is pretty straightforward. Anybody that watches any sort of athletics or is familiar with them understands that every sport is governed by rules. The background to this analogy is the various games that existed, the Isthmus Games, the Olympic Games, and the Corinthian Games, I believe, were all part of these. And so they had very rigorous rules, and the rules even extended to the training, how they trained, what they had to do. They had to swear that they had not cheated in any way. And if they did get caught cheating, they were publicly disgraced. Their name was generally carved into the entrance so that they lived from that day forward with shame. And that's a good thing. If you bring shame on yourself, you should be ashamed. That's a healthy emotion under that situation. So again, you have the competition as an athlete. How do the top quality world-class athletes conduct themselves? Well, they live a rigorous life of self-denial. They spend a lot of time in the gym. They work on dietary nutritional things all the time. They deny themselves certain other things, even during the off-season. Most athletes will not just sit around and rest and recuperate. They continue their workouts and maintain their physical stamina. So, again, the goal here, the blessing, is the victor's wreath, because this wasn't, again, just a crown, a woven crown. It was that. But there were also monetary rewards and other things that went. And then the fame for being the best wrestler, the fame for being the fastest runner, and all of that. But again, you have to compete according to the rules. And then he uses an agricultural analogy. The hardworking farmer must be the first to receive his share of the crops. He uses a term here, day, DEI. It's an impersonal verb. And it has the idea of it's a necessity. And it is, in fact, divine necessity. One of the things we see in God's plan as we study both the Old and the New Testament is that the idea of the first fruits went to the farmer, that he profited first from what he had, what he had grown, what he had invested in. And that's proper. And so then he's the first to receive, again, here's phase two, blessing his share of the crops. Now, the difference in this analogy that doesn't go with the other two is that this one actually gets into the matter of financial support for the pastor. The idea of the hardworking farmer is analogous to the hardworking pastor who studies and teaches, who goes and studies, gets trained and under a seminary, learns the principles of hermeneutics, the science and art of interpreting the Bible, learns two languages at least, well, three kind of, but Greek and Hebrew has to be learned. Then there's the matter of Bible history, the eisegetics, understanding chronology, and various other factors that go into really effectively understanding the Bible. And that's what we should all want, to understand the Bible, because as Jesus put it, I want you to grow them up, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. And then he said it very specifically, your word is truth. God cannot lie. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is omnipotent. He has all power. But there's still things God cannot and will not do. One, he will not save people apart from their volitional desire to be saved. God could snap his fingers theoretically and save everybody. But he doesn't, because there are legal issues involved that have to be addressed. And then there's the matter of, are you willing to accept the terms of the gospel? Which, again, are not all that difficult. So here, the first of his shot, this is designed to reinforce in Timothy and let him know that as he does his job, he is reasonably able to expect support, so financial support, so that he can do this. And some people I've heard over the years, you know, well, the pastor only teaches this because he wants more money. Everybody wants more money, not just the pastor. But no, it's not a matter of that. I'm fine with what I get. I've never complained, never really sought raises. It's not necessary to live, to be content with what you have. That's one of the real virtues of the Christian life. So, and then he closes in verse 7, and we're working on verses 6 and 7 here in the explanation of this. Consider what I say. Think about these things. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And so Timothy, one, Paul provides this teaching for him, these analogies, and all of which get into this matter of suffering hardship for the gospel, as a good soldier does. And so ultimately, Timothy has to apply himself. He has to consider these things. And that's what he says there. Consider these things. Consider what I say. Apply yourself mentally to this, and God will give you insight as you study these things and desire to know the truth. And that's what we refer to as positive volition. The world at large is broadly divided into only two categories. It is those who want to know God, we refer to those as positive volition. Those who want to know God, those who desire a relationship with Him, those who want to understand His plan. And then there are the vast majority who don't care. They either are hostile to God, they ignore God, they don't want anything to do with it. And this group over here is far away in the majority. Now, Jesus taught this any number of ways, but one of the most plain was, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are there that find it. And so we recognize you got over here the many, the masses, and then you have the few. But the many never, do anything to undermine God's plan. They can't. Because God's plan is based on His own choices. And so people can resist it. Don't get me wrong when I say they can't stop it or thwart it. They can certainly resist it. But ultimately, God will prevail in all of this. That His plan, as it were, moves from eternity past, when nothing existed, to eternity future, where we will live in an eternal state of blessedness and glory. And so when only God existed, you get back to the issue of cosmology, how you view the earth, what your worldview is. And many, many people out there have accepted the Big Bang Theory and evolution as the system for origins of the human race. But there are lots and lots and lots of problems with that, not the least of which is the Bible teaches against it. The Bible is very plain on this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke all these things into existence. He didn't have, as it were, God the Son is the agent who did the actual work. But the Father willed it and the Son executed it. And then the Holy Spirit reveals it, the three members of the Godhead. And so He speaks everything into existence. And the angels, Job 38:6, were worshiping spectators at this event. They saw the universe spoken into existence. Had to be pretty impressive. If you can imagine that, I don't know if you know much about space, but it's pretty big. It goes a long way out there. So God created a massive creation. It is not a small deal by any stretch. Then Satan at some point rebelled against God, as we know. Dragged a third of the angels into his viewpoint. They chose to accept it. And these become the demons. And they work tirelessly against mankind. And so in order to resolve that conflict that began with God and Satan, that's where the original conflict is. And Satan initiated it through his sin. Sin broke the peace that ruled the universe at that time. And it plunged the world into darkness. Sin and darkness are very often equated in the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. And so man was created to resolve all these issues. Can people choose of their own free will to accept God's plan, be saved, and have an eternal relationship or an everlasting relationship with Him? And the answer, of course, is yes. Free will exists. So Satan's argument, any argument that, I fell because you created me bad. Wrong. God can't create things bad. Everything God creates is perfect. It has to be perfect by virtue of His essence. And so man is placed on the planet to resolve some of these issues. And in fact, to resolve them all. And we will see that ultimately God will win out in all of this. So we were working on to this here. And we finished up, I think let's pick up here with about point 23 about these metaphors. It is unlikely that these metaphors were entirely new to Timothy. Since Paul had used these in a previous letter and had likely taught them on other occasions. And the soldier is used in 1 Corinthians 9:7, the athlete in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, and the farmers mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:10. And of course, Timothy was present at the writing of this epistle. I don't know that he took it to Corinth. I think somebody else did, but Timothy would certainly have known about all of this. So the verb now, when we get into verse 7, consider what I say. The verb noeo, to consider, means to grasp or comprehend something on the basis of careful thought. This would suggest that there is more than just the obvious application of these things to Timothy's life. And I think Timothy, again, would have been familiar with these things, but Paul reminds them of these things here. Because when you're called to endure suffering, there's obviously a blessing down the road from God for that. And that's what the believer has to keep his mind on. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter there, chapter 1, I believe it is, he says, fix your hope entirely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that means when he shows up at the rapture to remove the church, this is to be our focus, our heavenly commonwealth that we are a part of. We are citizens of two realms. We have a heavenly commonwealth. We serve a king that does not reside in this world in that sense. And so ultimately, and then as members of any nation, as citizens, you have obligations and things in that nation. As Paul says in Romans, teaches very clearly, you are to obey the government. The government is here to be a benefit, a blessing. They may not always be that, and they haven't always been. But the fact is, the government is all authority, comes from God. And people either orient to God's authority or they resist it. And when you see all this, as you do out in the streets today, and people with their signs resist, what they're telling you is, I'm at odds with God. You say, well, no, I'm at odds with President Trump. No, you're at odds with God. Because resisting the government isn't the job of any Christian. It is to obey the government. And then there's the promise in there, too, in Romans 13, which is very good. And that is that if you obey, you don't have anything to be afraid of. Law-abiding citizens aren't fearful. I don't walk around scared to death the police are going to stop me. Law-abiding citizens shouldn't be. But if you've broken the law, whether it's simple traffic laws or various misdemeanors or even more serious felonies, then yes, you should be afraid of the government because they're here to prosecute all that. This is the way God established it. He established the human government and the principle of capital punishment back in Genesis 9, right after the flood. He instructed Noah that if people are going to continue to engage in murder, that there's going to be a system whereby they are going to forfeit their lives. And people say, well, that's cruel, that's punishment. No, that's justice. If God creates a soul and you choose to take that life, you've taken on God. And that will be dealt with. Now, again, our society has dropped the ball on all of this. We don't tend to prosecute people and execute them like we should. But the Bible talks about that, too. Where justice is not executed quickly, since it's not, people are fully set to do evil because they think they can get away with it. And so when people commit a murder or something and it takes them 40 years to be executed, that's not justice. That's not justice. That's not certainly swift justice by any stretch. So here, as he does these things, God will reveal these truths to him. And 25, at the minimum, the command to consider these metaphors carefully is given because there are other applications than simply the suffering involved that may be drawn from these examples. And 26, there is certainly the matter of reward as seen in the athletic metaphor. The athletic metaphor here, there's also a financial component found in both the athletic metaphor, the victor received substantial financial rewards, and the agricultural metaphor. One of the things that the victors in the games received that they finished first, you had the ability to say, I'm the greatest in the world at that time. You had that, obviously. You were often exempted from taxes for the rest of your life. Woohoo! I think a lot of people would like that. That was one of the financial rewards for that. So beyond that, point 27, Timothy would be expected to consider these things in light of his current ministry in Ephesus and evaluate his own level of application. So 28, what does become evident is that the idea of contemplating something or reflecting on it is linked with the matter of insight and understanding. Now, while God could reveal himself perfectly to all people all times, he chooses not to. He chooses to reveal himself to those who seek him. And then you've got that command, seek the Lord while he may be found. Because there's going to come a time in human history where God's not going to be found. And the mankind is not prepared for that. But it is coming. So it's linked with understanding, which Paul ultimately attributes to the working of the Lord. This is a ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as he reveals truths from God's word to the believer who wants to learn them. But he's under no obligation to teach believers who don't care. He doesn't have any real obligation to do that. He reveals the truth, hopefully, to people. Not to say he doesn't do it, because people hear the truth and they don't necessarily always accept it or believe it. So 29, it is evident that God could simply provide the understanding Timothy needs with regard to these things. But he does not choose to do so apart from Timothy's own mental and spiritual exertions. Timothy has to stop and put the time in. And we got a verse coming up. He is to take every effort that is necessary in order to fulfill that ministry that Paul has and God has entrusted to him. And so ultimately, as he considers this, even God's greatest people, Timothy was a pretty great believer. They weren't just given passes. This stuff wasn't just handed to them. Timothy had to study. He had to be diligent. He had to consider these matters. This is an important point that all pastor teachers should understand. While God could supernaturally provide insight into his word, he has chosen not to do so, or he has not chosen to do so, rather, apart from the matter of rigorous study of his word. 2 Timothy there, 2:15, the idea that you are to make every effort. The word diligence involves two things. That's a word for one of them. Is you have to kind of take it advisedly, is to be hasty, to be quick to do something. But the reason you're quick to do something is because you desire to do it, that you're making all that effort. And so you get after it. I went with here with make every effort. That's one of the ways certainly you could translate all this. Do all you can, and here are various translations. From the Complete Jewish Bible, do all you can to present yourself. Be diligent. Do your best to present yourself to God. Be eager to present yourself. And that's kind of what is in that verb, spoudazo, there. It's diligent eagerness, so to speak. And all of that. So, even Timothy has to put the time in. It's not like you can just sit down and get all this. It requires rigorous study on my part. It requires rigorous study on your part. And that's why we present the Bible verse by verse from the original languages so that people can say, okay, here's what it actually says in that language. So I can know what the Bible says. And I don't just have to trust some guy telling me this word means that. Because I've heard some teachers say some crazy stuff. You may have too. Depends on what your background is. But I've heard them say some nutty stuff. I heard one pastor get up and say the Hebrew verb nasa, which means to lift up, is code for NASA, and it means deceive, because he buys into the flat earth. Oh, God. The earth is not flat. Now, I look up in the sky, and I can see a bunch of flat planets out there. They're all square, none of them are round, or spheres. No, people are insane. And this is a part of the satanic deception that exists on the planet. Satan can convince people of crazy stuff. The idea that is the way to go, no. You can actually look at the word, check it out, look it up in a lexicon if need be. But obviously most people are not going to go back to the original Greek or Hebrew to look up a word. That's the job of the pastor, to do that for them. So B, if one could simply appeal to the Holy Spirit for the insight he needed, there would be no need for undergoing the difficult training of learning the original languages, learning eisegetics, the historical background of the Bible, studying logic, or studying, again, hermeneutics, the science and art of interpretation, or systematic theology, the 10 divisions of that discipline. as you have to study certain aspects of God's plan in great detail. And then C, the ministry is essentially a partnership between the pastor, teacher, and God. While each party has his own responsibilities in the relationship, each must do his part if the ministry is to succeed. And so, what does the pastor have to do? Well, he has to be humble. He has to want to know the truth. He has to put the time in the study. Obviously, the pastor doesn't, like other jobs, you don't punch a clock. I don't have to go somewhere and work. My study's in my house. But I have to make sure that that's the priority and get in there and get the work done. And it gets more challenging. This was way easier when I was 40. It's a lot harder at 70. And it will continue to get harder. And this is one of the things we struggle, or I don't know that we struggle with, but we certainly face. And that is, as we age, it becomes more difficult. Things you could do readily. This is why there in Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he tells his son, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, when you're young. Because youth is fleeting, as he says. The prime of life and childhood are fleeting. They go by quick. I can remember living in Oklahoma. I can remember summers there where all we did was play baseball and live it up. And I thought, well, this is going to go on forever. Well, it didn't. The three-month vacation, well, they stopped those once I graduated high school. And then you have to get a job, and then you have to pay your own way in life. And sadly, and of course, the Bible will help prepare people for these realities. That this is the way God's world works. God expects believers to be diligent, to be self-sufficient at some level. Now, that's not to say he does not support them and provide for them. He does. But we have various commands in here to work with our own hands, to be frugal, to be able to have money to help others that might come into need. And so we have how to live the Christian life is spelled out in here. It's just a matter of studying it and getting it across to people. So, although the pastor teacher, point 30 here, is responsible to fulfill his responsibilities to study, all the rigorous study in the world will not be able to supplant the need for the working of the Holy Spirit in terms of revelation and comprehension. That the same Holy Spirit that I have to deal with in the study as I seek to learn these things is the same Holy Spirit, number one, who wrote all these things. These men were carried along by the Spirit and given what to say without violating their volition, without violating their free will. Didn't assign them new vocabulary and all of that. It was the language of their day, Koine Greek, that they were familiar with. But the same Holy Spirit has to reveal the truth to you. He writes it in the Scriptures for us. We have to study it out. And then it still has to be revealed to the believer, ultimately, in Bible class. That's the goal. And then, as you grow in grace and knowledge, you comprehend more things, you become a real force in the angelic conflict. But also, be aware that when that's happening, you are going to receive resistance. You are going to face hardships. The demonic forces are not going to lay down and roll over because we're believers. They've been around for a millennia and have seen believers come and go. I'm very sure the demons know the human race pretty well by now. I'd say they know them pretty well perfectly. They know where man's weaknesses are and what to appeal to in certain cases and things. So again, the Holy Spirit has to reveal it to me in the study, has to reveal it to you in Bible class, and he had to reveal it to those men so they could inscripturate these things, so they could write them down. And I've heard people argue against that. They say, well, the Bible was written by men. Yes, it was. No, we don't make any... Of course it was. But behind those men was an invisible God who was superintending the entire process so that it was done properly. So that the Word of God in the original manuscripts are inerrant and infallible. That means without error, and that means they can be absolutely trusted. They are good for matters of faith and morals. So 31, while Paul assures Timothy that the Lord, a reference to Jesus Christ, would provide the illumination that he sought, the Lord has chosen to provide that through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, John 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The term parakletos in the Greek means one called alongside, one who helps. And in various contexts, it can be translated different ways. A helper is fine. He is our support system. But ultimately, like he uses this same term in 1 John, of the fact that he is also our defense attorney. When we fail as believers and Satan attacks us, and he spends a lot of time apparently in the throne room of God attacking and maligning believers. And Jesus is our defense attorney. And he doesn't lose cases. He has paid the penalty for our sins and all of that. So John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. This is, again, the Spirit of Truth, as he is called, whom the world cannot receive. Why cannot the world receive the Holy Spirit? Because they have to have the new birth first. As unbelievers, they are not attuned to spiritual things, nor can they be. The only truth they can really understand on their own is the gospel. And so when you're dealing with an unbeliever, don't argue with them about prophecy. Don't discuss theology. Don't get off the track. Stick with the one thing that they have to have, and that is the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the cosmos, no, they don't get spiritual things. They don't have the spiritual apparatus to do so. Whereas once you believe, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you and provides also, it regenerates your human spirit. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they died spiritually. But they died spiritually because a genetic sin nature was formed within them that led to death. And that sin nature resides in all of us. Everybody has one. Nobody gets away from it. It is the reality. And until you have a human spirit, you're cut off from spiritual phenomenon at some level. In terms of understanding, certainly. The world cannot receive because it does not see him. Know him, I suspect, is... Let me just look here. He does not see him... recognize, it's ginosko, it's not oida here. It does not see him or recognize him or understand him, is the kind of the subtle nuances of that one. But you know him, because he abides with you. They've had experience, these men, with the Holy Spirit in their lives previous to this. They're believers, but he says he will be in you. He resided external to believers during the age of Israel. During the dispensation from the giving of the Mosaic Law in about 1445 B.C. through to the day of Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit was present in the world, but he didn't indwell anyone. He could come and go at will. Now, once a person believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence within the believer. And this is a new change that's obviously for the church age. Also, same chapter there, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken with you while remaining with you, while abiding with you. But the helper, and he specifies now, he knows exactly who it is, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so there is the promise under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, of the things Jesus had previously taught, but the new things were coming. And these did. Many of these new revelations came through the apostles and the prophets, and they were given to the church very early on. So ultimately, this is how he chooses to handle this situation. The Lord will give you understanding. It will be through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then 32, the final prepositional phrase, en passing, in everything or in all things, is one that should be limited by context to the matters that Paul has just discussed in these three metaphors. He's not saying God's going to supernaturally give you insight into every little detail out there in the world, every little thing that's happening, but he will give you insight into these if you focus on them. And that's where the insight needs to come from, is the Holy Spirit. And 33, while this is true in this context, The promise of divine wisdom and insight can be broadened to include every situation in which the believer may need insight, understanding, or guidance. And how many times in life, every day, does the believer need insight, need understanding, need to know what to do? James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and here you've got a first-class condition in the Greek, and the first-class condition means, let's assume this is true. It's true for the sake of this argument, this discussion. If any of you lacks wisdom, and the fact is we know we do. Also, too, there's our experiential knowledge that we know we don't have all the full wisdom of God. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God desires for his people to know him, to understand his plan, and to be able to execute these things. And when he gives, he doesn't just give you, well, here's a little wisdom, here's enough to keep you by. He says he gives generously. He'll give you all the wisdom you need about things. If you will seek him, that's the issue. And without reproach. In other words, when you come to God and say, okay, God, I've really kind of blown it. I need wisdom. I pray for your wisdom and all of that. God doesn't say, well, it's about time. That's reproach. Why didn't you do this earlier? God's not mean about it. He's pleasant. He's gracious. And he gives to his people, as he says. And as I had told you previously, I am still working on the Davidic covenant. It was something that's more challenging than I thought, and I thought I would have it ready by now. So this is the first time in 36 years, though, that I've ever put a doctrine in here and not been ready to teach it. So this is, you have observed the one fluke in this whole ministry. At least that part of it, anyway. But I'm still working on it, and we will cover it at some point. I don't know if I'm going to do it at the end of this chapter, or I may wait because I'm leaning. I only have two Gospels I haven't done yet, which is Matthew and Luke. And I'm leaning towards Luke, and that doctrine plays a part, certainly in the beginning of that book. So we will cover it. Don't panic. Don't worry. I haven't lost it yet. I'm just not happy with the outcome, the results of it at this point. And again, it would have been a lot easier if anybody in the history of the church age had done this. But again, you can find a doctrine on the Abrahamic covenant. You can find doctrines on the Mosaic covenant. But you can't find a doctrine on the Davidic covenant. And I don't really know. I'd have to go look and see if there's a lot of doctrines about the new covenant. Which obviously that plays into us. All right, so we're going to move ahead then with verse 8 here. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. The verb here you have, again, a present imperative. This is the mood of command in the Greek, mene menuo, M-N-E-M-O-N-E-O. Menuo. I'm sorry, I left out the upsilon in there. 21 times, this means to remember something, to call something in mind, or to keep something in mind. And the idea, of course, is focusing on Christ. It's occupation with him. That he is not only the Savior, he is the focal point of all God's plan and will be for all eternity. That's never going to change. So remember, and then Jesus Christ, Iesus, I-E-S-O-U-S, Jesus, and then Christos, the term, the anointed, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. It's just transliterated over into the English, basically. Remember Jesus, Christos gets into his messianic office. Jesus refers to his humanity, Christ, his office, and his dignity, as he's exalted in God's plan. So remember Jesus Christ, risen, and risen is actually a perfect passive participle, risen from the dead. This is an attributive adjective, functions as an adjective describing Jesus, hegiro, H-E-G, I'm sorry. It's E-G, E-G, it's not a rough breathing, E-G-E-I-R-O. And this word means to arouse. It can mean to wake up, like if somebody's asleep. It means to cause them to rise and stand up, literally. But literally, having been raised, and again, the perfect tense conveys the idea of existing results. He was raised in the past, raised from the dead, from the physically dead, there as he was brought out of the tomb. Risen from the dead, here you've got ek with the ablative of separation of nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. This is a plural. Raised from among the dead ones, out from the dead ones. There, from the dead. From the seed of David. And they translate that in the English, the descendant of David, and that's legitimate because this phrase, from the seed, means exactly that, a descendant. Ek with the, with the ablative, from the seed of source. David was the source of Christ's humanity. Now, he's obviously separated a long ways in time from that, but there is an unbroken line of people you can trace, and this is the value of the genealogies. I know most people, when they get to the books and they start reading genealogies, they fall asleep. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and on and on and on. This is very important because, and particularly in Matthew and Luke, because it's going to prove, those genealogies prove that Jesus had a divine right to the throne of David. And that divine right actually came through his mother. His father was in the line of David, but his father was in a branch of the line that had come under a curse. And ultimately, no one from that line would sit on the throne of David. But his mother had the legal right, as it were, for him to do so. Descendant of David, and well, I guess, look, our time's gone. Let's just stop there. We'll finish this verse up here and then get to this in our second session. Let's take about a 15-minute break and pick up here at quarter till.